Hebrews chapter 8, let's start in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And those days meaning after Jesus has come, died, and rose again. He's the one that instituted this covenant. So it's after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Why? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the covenant that you are under. I was talking to a lady in the store yesterday, and again, I put to them the question. You're under the new covenant, right? Yep. Do you know what it says? God's my daddy. Well, that's a good start. Yep, God is your daddy, right? But couldn't tell me what was in the new covenant, what it is God's given us. Probably 95% more of Christians, that's exactly where they're at. They don't understand what God has given us. And what I'm going to do this morning is go back and start looking at some of the foundational things of covenant, because I realize that a lot of the folk in the church, it's probably only Lou and Sheila and Kathy have heard all the messages on covenant. And the Lord's had me teaching that to the ladies recently, and it came up in me again that we need to go back and look at this, because it's probably 4 years since we talked about it, and have a look back and see what it is, why covenant is so important. Because this whole book is about covenant. Another word for it is testament. You ever heard of Old Testament, New Testament? The whole Bible is about covenants. It's about God's covenant with man. And so I want to go and look at it and lay a foundation this week as to what it means to, or why God needed covenant, I guess is really where I'm going to start. But a couple of foundational things that we have to have down, and we really just sang them in the last song. Number one is, God is good. Number two, He loves us. That's the whole foundation of covenant. That's what it's all about. And we'll look at why God needed covenant to get back into our lives. But to start with, God is good. Could you, if I came to you and said, give me the proving scriptures that say God is good. Can you prove it from scripture that God is good? Because there's been a teaching gone around church, or not teaching so much, it's been taught too, but there's an understanding among Christians, or a rationalization where men's minds get into what goes on that says, well, yeah, God is good, but His goodness allows bad things to happen so that we can learn from them. Have you come across that? Most Christians think that. They think God allows things or let things happen. Those things, the curse operating in the earth happens because God wants us to learn something, or through it you're going to learn, you know, the school of hard knocks, the way the world looks at it, that kind of thing. What does good mean? In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says God, that the men have taken and called what is evil good. It's actually in Romans 12, I believe it is. And it's one of those verses that is an accusation against the people, because they have made bad look like it's good. And that's a lot of what the Christian church believe today. And the reason a lot of them are sick, broken, hurting, dying prematurely is because they don't understand God is good and what that goodness means to us. And so looking at God as good, one of the scriptures that you've got to look at, well, let's go right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. You understand the law of first mention, right? I think we've talked about that. When the topic comes up in the Bible, the earlier on in the scriptures it is, the more importance it has as the understanding of the Jews as it was written. And you'll notice that right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, is the first time the word good is mentioned. And God saw that it was good. Now, you link these verses here, and there's six times in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, and God saw that it was good after He created things. Everything was good. There was no evil there. There was no disaster, no destruction, nothing of the negative, nothing of the curse. It was all good. So God is good. He creates good. That's His nature. You could start with those scriptures and say, God couldn't create evil because everything He created was good. That's all He can do. He doesn't know anything else. And so God is good is an important understanding to get down, because there's a lot of stuff in the scripture that looks like it contradicts that. And we have to understand covenant to understand how you interpret those scriptures. For instance, when God sent the people of Israel into the promised land, he said, go in and kill every single person in that land. Does that sound good? Not to our mindset, does it? Not if you're one of the people in the land. So how do you explain that to a Christian? He says, yeah, but you know, God did that. And then, of course, there's Job, which I've taught that message. I think you all understand Job is, you've got to understand Job to understand what's going on. And when you understand covenant, you understand what happened in Job. And it wasn't because God's not good. God wanted to beat up on Job. No, it was because there's an enemy out there trying to destroy everything. Okay. And so songs like, you know, God is good all the time, that one we've sung, that one we sang here, Good, Good Father, they've been written because God is trying to get through to his people that understanding that I am only good. I have no evil in me. I can't do bad things. Bad things come because there is an enemy and a curse in the earth. And until you get that down, until people, Christians, get that down, they can't live in all the blessings that God wants you to have through the new covenant because there's that thought that, well, maybe God allowed this to happen. And if you think that, you're never going to say no. That has no right to be in my life. I reject it. And so you accept stuff that isn't part of the covenant that God has made with us. Does that make sense? And that's why it's so important to understand covenant. And covenant does explain why God sent all the people of Israel in to kill everyone in the land. Covenant explains why things happen to Christians when they shouldn't. You need to understand covenant because covenant is what delivers us from the curse. So when we're looking at covenant, we start there with God is good, and you have to know that everything in the covenant that God makes is good. Okay, turn to James chapter 1, because this is the passage to use if anyone says, well, God allows certain things to happen. Now, I took you to 1 Corinthians 10 the other day and explained that one that says, the scripture that says, you know, if God allows these, but with the trials he makes a way of escape, and how Christians have taken that to mean that, yeah, well, those God allows those trials and circumstances. No, he doesn't. Okay, we looked at that verse a while back. But here in James chapter 1, go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And that word temptation means trials. And it's actually, if you read back up there, it's talking about criticism, the accusation, the stuff that comes from other people, the hardships that are in this natural world, is what he's talking about. And he's saying, blessed is the man that endureth, or doesn't get overcome by them, doesn't fall for them, doesn't struggle with them, doesn't suffer under them. Rather, for when he is tried, in other words, when those things come against him, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, you've probably always thought of that as being in the future. He shall receive the crown of life. Yeah, when I get to heaven, if I've survived through this natural world, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get the crown of life. Well, guess what? You got the crown of life when you were born again, right? Didn't you get eternal life then? So you already have it. So what it's saying here is when you are tried, in other words, when the curse tries to get on you, because you have received the crown of life, you now live above those trials. The Lord has promised them, he has covenanted, promise is a covenant term, he has covenanted to them that love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Because of what Jesus, always comes back to what Jesus did on the cross. That's what ratified the new covenant. That's what made the covenant applicable to us, is because of what Jesus did. And so here what James is saying is, you are blessed when those trials come. The crown of life that you have is what overcomes those trials. It's what overcomes the struggles. It's what overcomes it because you have learnt to rest in what Jesus has purchased for us. And that's what we say. That's what we declare over the circumstances. So when sickness tries to get on your body, your confession is, no sickness comes nigh this dwelling because of the covenant Jesus cut for me. I am an inheritor of that covenant. Verse 13, and this is the key. These are the key ones to answer those people. Let no man say when he is tempted, when the trial, when the tribulation, when sickness, disease, when anything of the curse comes against you, whether it's demonic powers influencing other people, as Steph said at the beginning, they're not your enemy, it's the curse that's in them that's your enemy, okay? When those things come against you, don't say, I am tempted of God. It's pretty clear, right? Don't say, God's the one that sent it. Well, he must have allowed it to happen. No, don't say that. Never say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's pretty clear. God has nothing to do with it. Because if you think he does, then where's your answer? God's the answer to the trial and the temptations, right? He's the solution. So if you think he has part to do with it, then you're saying he's schizophrenic, right? Like when you're teaching a child, you don't go out and say, now don't go running in the road because you know you're going to get hurt by a car. Well, look, sit down here, I'm going to back the car over your legs to prove to you that if you run out there, it's going to hurt. But that's what people attribute to God. It's like, don't leave your brain at the door. You got to think things through. No, God is not like that. He doesn't punish you. He doesn't do that stuff to teach you a lesson. And James here is very clear about it. He says, when he is tempted, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, there is nothing in him that allows him to have anything to do with evil. It is solely because there is an enemy out there. Neither tempteth he any man. Now here's the answer to what causes the trials and the tribulations, the temptations, the struggles. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it's the old nature of lust of the flesh that causes the trials and the tribulations. The good news is that when we learn to rest in God's love, those temptations, the lusts of the flesh, they fall off. They get less and less. They don't have the hold on us that they did when we focus on that stuff. No, we focus on what Jesus has done. That becomes our vision. We put our eyes upon Jesus, that we are set free from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They don't influence us. If you're struggling with that, start confessing, no, I am the righteousness of God. The lust of the flesh has no part in my life. That's good. Praise God. And then he goes on in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Love this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures, of his creatures. Now there's some powerful verses there. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Do you need anything? No, it's not a trick question. You think I'm setting you up and say, yeah, I need something. Well, you shouldn't, because God supplied all your needs, right? I could see it going through your brain. He's going to get me. hallelujah. But in this natural, yes, there are needs. There's things that we require, stuff to live by. But God says, I have already supplied it. And so our confession is, thank you, Father, all my needs are met. Why? Because he has provided every good and perfect gift. Through what Jesus did, it's already been supplied. And notice it's every good and perfect. He doesn't give a bad gift. That's why Jesus says, you know, when the son asks the dad for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent. You know, he gives good stuff. So expect to receive the good from God, and every perfect gift comes from above, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That goes along with the scripture that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His character, his nature, his desire for man has never changed since the beginning of time. And it still will never change till the end of time. So when God said, be fruitful and multiply, be blessed, replenish the earth, that still applies. That's what we live in, being fruitful and multiply, being blessed. It's not something that changed because sin came into the earth. Okay? Of his own will begat, that means he rebirthed us by the word of truth. That's the word of the covenant. What Jesus did for us. That's what rebirthed us, made us his children, that we should be, in the word a kind of, I've got in my Bible here, the Greek word means some, that we should be some of the first fruits of his creatures. In other words, Jesus was the firstborn, and we are part of him. We are some of those who are part of him. Okay, first fruits of his creatures. So there's verses that you can go to say, yeah, God is good all the time. Another one is in Matthew chapter 19. This is where Jesus is speaking. There's a certain young, rich young ruler comes to him. You probably remember the story. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came unto him and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Why did Jesus bring that up? Ever wondered about that? There is none good but God. Is Jesus saying, don't call me good? He's drawing attention to the fact that the guy was looking at it from a old covenant mindset, remember, he's a ruler, one of the religious wealthy men of Israel, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do to be saved, or that I may have eternal life?" So he knew, according to the old covenant and the teaching they'd been given, that he had to do good. And he'd probably been trying to do it since he was young. In fact, he had, because he said, "All of those I've kept from my youth up." So he had been trying to be good. As far as he was concerned, he was good. So he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master," and Jesus is pointing out to him the fact that, "You call me good, do you really know what you're saying? Do you really believe I'm God?" He was challenging him. The rich young ruler didn't comprehend that. It kind of went pew, straight over his head, like something's happened to some of us sometimes. Why? Because Jesus was pointing out the fact that you come and you call me good, but you've got to understand that there is only one good, and that is God. So either you see me as God, or I'm not the good that you're referring to when you say good master. He was trying to get him to see him. Jesus was trying to get the rich young ruler to see Jesus as God, because that's the only way he could get him out of his religion. He was bound up in his religious way of thinking, as I have to perform to please God, and Jesus is saying, "No, I am God. You're coming to me for the truth. I'll give it to you if you are open to hearing." And that's what he goes on and says. He says, he asked him, what are the commandments? And the guy lists them. And the young man says, "All these I've kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" Isn't it interesting? Even though he kept all the commandments to his way of thinking, he still knew that he wasn't good enough. Isn't that interesting? What else do I have to do? He knew he didn't have eternal life. He knew that there was still something missing. At least he'd got that far. A lot of the scribes and Pharisees didn't think that. A lot of them thought, "I've done it all. I'm good." But at least this rich young ruler, at least he recognized the fact that, yeah, there's still something lacking. What else do I need? He was trying to validate. He saw Jesus. He saw the miracles. He probably saw him as, well, he's a rabbi different to all the other rabbis. Maybe he will validate my performance and tell me, "You already got eternal life." Unfortunately, Jesus didn't. Unfortunately for that man. Jesus went right to the heart of the issue and said, "Yep, you might think you've done good, but there's covetousness in your heart. Go sell everything you've got." Ooh. Now, do you realize what that man could have had? If he had sold everything and given it and joined Jesus' ministry, he might have been the 12th disciple. He'd certainly have been. He'd become even more wealthy. Why? Because the Bible says, God's no man's debtor. Whatever you give, you shall receive returned multiple fold. Right? That's the principle of giving. So he could have sold everything, come and follow Jesus, and might ended up being one of the most anointed, most powerful men of the New Testament. What's the word say? The young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sad. Missing out because of his desire for things, covetousness. Anyway, they're just bringing that out because Jesus was pointing out the fact that I am good, right? Go over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, 5-0. This is at the end of Joseph's life. And Joseph makes a comment here that we need to understand, because it looks like this is one of those that could put God in the light that God allows things to happen. He has control over negative circumstances and lets them happen. Genesis 50, verse 20, start in verse 19. "But Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Now what had happened here was Jacob had died, and all Joseph's brothers were living in fear that Joseph was going to punish them for what they'd done to him. Oop, he's going to get us back. See, even though Joseph had given them forgiveness, they hadn't received it. They still thought he was out to get them. Sometimes we think like that too. Anyway, I'll just leave that there. Okay. But the brothers thought Joseph was going to come and get them, so they went to Joseph and said, "Before our daddy died, he told you have to forgive us and look after us." And Joseph's response is, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, God's the one that sorts out those things, not me. And then he goes on to verse 20. He says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me. God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Did God have the brothers set Joseph up, sell him into slavery, send him down to Egypt so that God could save all the people through Joseph? A lot of Christians think that's the case, right? Yeah, God used those circumstances. He must have allowed it to happen so he could get Joseph where he needed him to be. Did God need Joseph in Egypt to save the world? No, he could have done it wherever Joseph was, right? So what this verse, what this word here where it says, what God, what you were, thought for evil, God meant it unto good. The word meant in the Hebrew is a very poor translation. What the word in the Hebrew actually means is to weave, like you would weave a carpet, to weave. And what it's saying is, what Joseph is saying is, you know, you meant it for evil. You tried to kill me. No doubt about it. You meant it for evil. But because of my God, he has taken what you did wrong and he has woven it to produce good. That out of those circumstances, life has been brought to many people. It's not God's plan that Joseph went through that, but God brought him out of all that. So then why did Joseph actually end up going down there? You realize Joseph had a little bit of pride in there? You're all going to bow down to me. Right? The brothers got upset with him. All he was doing was sharing the vision that God had given him, but there's times when you keep some things to yourself. Okay? But because of that, the brothers came against Joseph, and also because the father showed him favoritism, which was the fault of the father as well. Okay, there's a lot of human relationship stuff that we see in that story, but the reality is, regardless of where the evil that was in the earth ended up putting Joseph, because Joseph kept his heart right to the Lord, because he continued to follow the Lord, even when temptation, trial, and tribulation were going on, God wove all of those circumstances he went through to bring good, not just to Joseph, but to all the people of Egypt, and in fact, the whole of the Middle East. Because Joseph's the one that said, let's store up all the grain so that when the famine comes, we'll have food for everyone to eat. So he kept everyone alive. He's the one that saved people in the famine. And so God here, the goodness of God is what wove that to raise Joseph up to the number two man in Egypt and gave him the ability to bless everybody. In Deuteronomy, coming a little bit to covenant now. In Deuteronomy, it's the story of the people of Israel coming into the promised land. Nine times in that book, it says, God will bring us into a good land. That's the promise that God had given through Joseph, through Moses, to the people of Israel. Actually, he gave it to Abraham first. When he made the covenant with Abraham, he says, you're going to be in the land afflicted for 400 years, but I'm going to bring you out and bring you into a good land. So God's desire, we look at the spiritual significance of that, God's desire is for each of us to live in the good land. And there's many analogies, you've probably heard a lot of them, about the fact that God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with the intention of getting them into the promised land very quickly. Unfortunately, they didn't believe him and they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years before he did bring them into the good land. And when they went into the good land, after about the 12 weeks, I think it was, that they took to get from Egypt past Sinai to the promised land, and then the spies went into the land, they came back and said, it is exceeding good. We like that land. Let's go take it. At least two of them did. The other 10 saw the trials, saw the problems. So yes, it is a good land. Now the spiritual analogy there, of course, is the River Jordan being the equivalent of your born-again experience, coming out of being subject to the curse into the promised land. In the promised land, God has given to us is everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's already been given. Because he's good, he didn't withhold anything. He's already supplied it. Now we get to live in it. We get to live in it by believing and receiving what it is he's given to us. So have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11. Now let's start in verse 8. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders, and hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have bought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Wonderful passage. He's brought you into this place, a land flowing with milk and honey, and we respond by giving him, by being givers, giving to him. And then, I love the verse, and we shall rejoice in every good thing that the Lord hath given unto us. We rejoice. Why? Because by covenant he has supplied it. The understanding of covenant and what covenant means, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, notice there in verse 8, where it says, with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. You think back to what happened in Egypt. Terrible. All the firstborn killed. The whole army of Pharaoh destroyed. Lots of people lost their lives. Have you ever heard them say, well, you know, how can God be such a good God if he kills people? He flooded the earth, right? You have to understand covenant. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Sort of. You see, covenant overrides what we think of as being good. Here's a good illustration. If, and this isn't going to happen because I'm under covenant, but using it as an illustration, if someone came into our house to kill us, or to kill my wife, rape, pillage, whatever, okay? Because I'm in covenant with her, it's a righteous thing for me to defend her. That's the power of covenant. God considers it a righteous thing to stop anything that's attacking you. So he considered it a righteous thing to punish the Pharaoh and all of his people because they were against his covenant people. Now, he still loved them the same as he loved the people of Israel. He loves everyone the same. He loves all of mankind. But because of covenant, he was duty-bound and obligated to protect his own. And that's why he destroyed those that were trying to destroy them. That gives you the mindset of covenant, because covenant is a commitment to honor and do only good for the person you're in covenant with. In fact, so much so, the real depth of covenant is none of self, it's all about the other. And when you really get that down and understand that, it changes our perspective to God because he is in covenant with us, which means he totally denies himself to bless us, to look after us, to provide for us. That's what Jesus illustrated at the cross. He gave up everything to redeem us. God does the same. God has no self-interest in blessing you. Now, Jesus used that illustration, though. He was talking about when you invite people to the feast. Don't invite all the ones who are wealthy and rich so they'll invite you into their homes as well. No, invite the poor, the weak, the sick, those that can't pay you back, invite them in. What's he saying? True covenant, true commitment is not giving to get back, but giving because you want to give. Because of your love for that person, because of your desire to bless them, because of what it is you see in them. It's not about giving to get. Which unfortunately is a lot of what's taught in the churches today is give to get. Now, having said that, I'll qualify that with, yes, when you give, God does restore and return, and yes, there is increase, but you don't do it for that purpose. You do it because of the love of God in you. So under covenant, where God is committed to us is to give to us regardless of the cost to him. Now, of course, there is... He doesn't have the cost like we think of today. When I give, I've got less. God doesn't, because he's got an eternal supply, an endless supply. But his overture is, here's another illustration. It's like he's sitting on your doorstep, just saying, I'm right here. If there's anything you need, just let me know. I'm waiting to do it. Anything you want. I've got all the time in the world. This is all I'm going to do, is just sit here and wait for you to ask me to do something. As soon as you ask, I'm on it. No hesitation, okay? That's an overture of a covenant commitment. That's the depth of covenant. It's not just, well, yeah, I guess we're related. When I get round to it, maybe I'll come by and do it. No, I'm there. I'll do it right now. Let me at it. That's God's mindset to us. We don't comprehend that mindset because we tend to think that it takes a long time for God to answer prayer. Why? Because our historical performance has seen that. You've been waiting for God to do something for this period of time and it doesn't look like it's showing up. Well, the answer to that probably is you've been saying the wrong thing, expecting the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, trying to push the levers and punch the buttons and do whatever to get God to perform rather than resting and letting him do his covenant commitment. You follow me? Some of you looking at me like... Do you follow that train of the way God operates? Do you follow why sometimes you don't get immediately what you're expecting? God is not the withholder, but don't get under condemnation if it hasn't come to pass. If your history has told you that, yep, I've got to receive it, but it's going to take time for it to manifest, change that way of thinking to say, no, God is a now God. He does it now. I receive it now. Thank you, Father. And that's where you come back to, thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto you. That's why we're the most grateful people there are, because he's already supplied it. So the majority of your prayer is, thank you, Father. Thank you that you have already healed my physical body. You have already blessed me. You have already. Thank you that it is already done, and I receive it in Jesus' name, because you are such a good God. Turn over to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, 31 verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is he that doth go with thee. He shall not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That's the covenant commitment of God to us. He shall not fail us or forsake us because of his goodness. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, start in verse 19. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the vine. Actually, that was last week. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the shepherd. Last week, we talked about the vine, and this is kind of picking up on that theme. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? And this is talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. Jesus being the vine, the olive branches broken off. Sorry, the vine branches. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but on thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. This kind of goes against a lot of the understanding that we have, because what it implies here is, if you don't continue in God's goodness, you're gone. Right? You see that? So what's it really talking about? What's Paul saying here in Romans to the Roman people to explain here, if God is good and once you're born again you can never be plucked out of his hand, what is he talking about when he's talking about this being grafted in, being cut off, being thrown away? Let's carry on reading. I'll come back and explain it. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which by the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part hath happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So what Paul's talking about here is the conflict that's going on in the Roman church between the Jews and the Gentile. And he's bringing out the fact that Gentiles can become part of the church. Now, you have to understand that not everyone that was a member of the church is born again. Okay? That's what explains the scripture. Let me give you an illustration. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Have you ever wondered why God struck them dead? They lied to the Holy Ghost. Well, does that mean if you try to deceive the Holy Ghost, you're going to get killed? Sounds a bit... How does that equate to God being good? Now that you're his child, born again, living in the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, you tell a lie. Ooh, that doesn't sound very good, right? So what was happening there? Interesting question, isn't it? How do you explain that? Turn over there. It's in Acts chapter, Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't look this one up. It just came to me. Acts chapter 3, I believe it is it? No, Acts chapter 5. The key is in the first few words of the chapter here. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession but kept back part of the price, his wife also being part of it. And they bought part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet and tried to tell them this was all the money. So they were making themselves look good in the church, trying to get standing in the church, trying to be seen as pillars in the church. Now the clue here is where it says a certain man. The Holy Spirit's very specific when he's going through the book of Acts. There is a difference between believers and men. When he says a certain man, he's talking about someone who's part of the church who's not born again. Because every time he's talking about a born again person, he uses the term a certain believer. Isn't that interesting? You can go through the whole book of Acts and you'll find that. Wherever it talks about a born again believer, the Holy Spirit calls them a certain believer or a believer or someone like that. When it's talking about a non-Christian, it talks about a certain man or a certain woman. And so the fear that came on them was because Ananias was making himself out to be a religious, righteous man, but he had never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, but he was a member of the church in good standing. And they saw what Barnabas did. You notice Barnabas, a certain disciple named Barnabas. Barnabas sold his possession in Crete and bought the money. Now it's understood that Barnabas was the brother of Mary who owned the upper room in Jerusalem. It appears that when their parents died, they gave them an inheritance. Mary got the house in Jerusalem. Barnabas got the property in Cyprus. Anyway, he sold that land and he bought the money to the apostles' feet and laid it down and said, here you go, this is for use to minister to all the saints. And Ananias and Sapphira saw the acclaim that Barnabas got out of that. He didn't bring it to do that. He did it to serve. But unfortunately, human nature being what it is, people still, well, look, so-and-so gave $1 million. That's why we don't talk much about who gives what, right? Because we don't want all that stuff coming in. But regardless of that, they recognized what the apostles were doing. And so Ananias figured, well, to become a leader in the church, I need to go and make it look like we're giving all this money to the church. Unfortunately, a lot of churches honor people who give lots of money, right? Shouldn't be the case. Shouldn't matter. That's why Jesus said that woman, widow mite, she gave more than all those rich people. Why? Because it's not about what you give. It's what the heart motivation is. It's what Jesus sees on the inside. And that's why Peter gets all over Ananias's case here, is because the non-Christian is trying to make himself look like, I'm a mighty man of God. And Peter's response is, why did you try to lie to the Holy Ghost? Drop dead. That explain that for you? So God's not out there trying to kill non-Christians because they mess up. Quite the opposite. Okay, he wants to bless his people. So when you take that and you bring it over to Romans chapter 11, what Paul is saying is along the similar lines. He's saying here, if someone wants to be grafted into the olive tree in terms of becoming part of the church. Now this relates back to the mindset of the people. The church still had a lot of thinking of the Jewish religion being brought into the church. And because of that thinking, they were thinking that, you know, to become a member of the church, a bit like Catholicism now, is you are saved because you're a member of the church, not because of a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's kind of what Paul's correcting here. He's saying, yeah, you might think you're grafted in, but if you don't believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't received him, beware, you will be cast out a lot faster than those Jews that are in here who are part of the olive branch, the natural olive branch. You know, when they don't believe, yes, they get cut off too, but don't think you'll be spared if you don't believe, you'll be gone as well. See, that's what it's saying? And that's why it says here, the goodness and severity of God, the goodness of God, in verse 29 there, 28. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Did we read that one, or is that another verse? No, nope, that's a different verse, sorry. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's a different verse that says the goodness of God. That's in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is the one, verse 4, says the goodness of God leads to changing the way we think. It's his goodness teaching us, part of the new covenant. Here it's the gifts and calling of God. He doesn't change the way he thinks. When he gives something, he doesn't take it back. He gives it, it's yours. And so what he's saying is, back up in verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted back in. In other words, the only thing that cuts them off is, do they believe in Jesus or not? That's really what Paul's bringing out. If you as a non-Jewish person, someone of a Gentile, if you don't believe, you're also going to be cut off. You might think you're part of the church. You might think you're grafted in because you're attending the church, you're enjoying the worship, you're enjoying the teaching, whatever. But if you don't believe and receive new life, you will also be cut off. Okay? So that explains what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about Christians who are born again and you have a little bit of unbelief sneaks in. Well, guess what? We all have that issue. It's part of human nature. It's learning to totally trust in God as part of our growth in the Lord. But here, what he's talking about is not the little bit of unbelief that comes in. He's talking about, do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if not, you will be cut off. So it's one of those scriptures that the verse I wanted to look at here is, behold the goodness and the severity of God. The word severity in the Greek actually means the promptness, the quickness. Behold the goodness and the quickness of God. In other words, he's not hanging around waiting on us. He's ready to do it. The quickness and severity of God. In other words, he will deal with those that do not believe. So, with that in mind, in terms of covenant mindset being God is good and proving from the scripture that there is no evil in him, he has nothing to do with the bad. One more verse, Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, knowing that he only has good, I think you could get excited about this verse, right? Do you walk uprightly? Jesus does. Do you? You're in him. Oh, you're getting there. You just need to say yes. Okay? That's the right answer. Do you walk uprightly? Yes. Amen. Because you're born again. That's right. You'll never be more righteous than you are today. Do you walk uprightly? Absolutely. Does that mean you never mess up? No. It's got nothing to do with my mess ups. It's to do with the fact that, now you're getting to it, I am in Jesus. And because I am in him, I walk uprightly. Therefore, this verse applies to you. No good thing will he withhold from you because you walk uprightly. That's a covenant promise from Jesus. Because we are in Jesus by covenant, you get that. No good thing. In other words, the inheritance that Jesus purchased on the cross is made available to us because of what Jesus did. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, no good thing will he withhold. That's pretty good. No good thing. It also means there's no evil that he's going to give with it. He's not going to give you something and then slap you across the side of the head because you took it, right? He gives it, and he gives it, and he blesses, and he gives, and he gives. That's all there is in him. Sorry, which one are you looking at? Oh, the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and mercy. The sun, that means he is the light that lights your path, and he's the shield that protects you from the enemy. The glory of God upon us. He is a sun and a shield. You see, God's glory, the radiance and the power and the everything else, because you are righteous, it doesn't burn you up. Right? You think of the sun being hot, you get out there, your skin's going to burn, whatever. No, God's the opposite. You get in the sun, you get all the good vitamins and whatever, I don't know. But he is the sun, he is the supply. When you think about it, the sun is what gives life in the natural. Without the sun, we wouldn't be here. It wouldn't exist. So he is the source of everything. You could see it that way too, inside the force field. In fact, I like one translation of the glory of the Lord is lightning-like shafts of glory emanating out of him. Guess what? They come out of you too. Where do you think all those games and cartoons and get that stuff from? Who's the superheroes around here? That's you. That's the way God's made you. Every good thing is given to you. Okay, I didn't really get on to why God needed covenant. Maybe we'll get into that next week. But I wanted to lay that foundation this week of the goodness of God, because it has to change the way we think, so that whenever anything that's not good happens, we know, well, that's obviously not from God. You can reject it. As long as we think God has anything to do with the negative, the bad, the whatever, then it will have a role to play in our lives. But as long as we are focused on the fact, no, God is good and only good, and he only wants to bless, he gives every good thing, he wants you to know his goodness, that's what you will start living in, because you start expecting it. You start changing the way you think to saying, thank you, Father, I receive your goodness. I receive your blessing. I receive your provision. I receive, as Psalm 116 says, I take of the cup of his salvation. We take of his goodness on a daily basis, not because of our performance, but because by covenant Jesus provided it. And I haven't really got into talking about what that means, but I'll give you a little taste of it. In the covenant ceremony, there's 10 steps that happen in a covenant ceremony that relate to our lives and give pictures of what happens for us because of what Jesus went through when he went through those 10 steps. And one of the steps, which I particularly like, is the step that when they're standing in the midst of the blood performing the ceremony, they take off their coat and exchange coats with each other. That's part of the covenant ceremony. And what does the coat represent? You think about a military man, his coat carries his insignia. It tells them who he is. So when you exchange coats, you are putting on God's coat, which tells everyone else who you are. Whoa! So we take off our dirty garment and give it to him. And he takes his coat of righteousness, his coat of authority, his coat of, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. He puts that on you and says, now you are me. It got eradicated by the blood of Jesus. Okay, it got cleaned. Now, in the covenant ceremony, when Jesus and Father exchanged coats, okay, on Genesis 15 there, when they exchanged coats, basically it said mankind, anyone who is in Jesus, is the same as God in authority, power, dominion, faith, everything. That's who we are. That's the power of covenant. That's just one of the things you got. Isn't that amazing? Being made the same as God because of covenant. So that's why understanding covenant is so vital, because it starts giving life and light to the way we think, to change our thinking, to see ourselves the way God sees us, the way he's made us because of what Jesus did for us. And so understanding covenant and why God had to use covenant is what gives us insight into what it is Jesus purchased when he came and died and rose again, what he gave to us. And so we'll get into that in some of the coming weeks. But it's exciting stuff. It really does change our way of thinking. So you're no longer, that's why you read some of those scriptures, you're no longer under the curse, you're above it. You're the head and not the tail. You're above only and not beneath. You ride on eagle's wings, not living with the turkeys. Okay? So it goes on. All those things that we have been given because of covenant, understanding just how powerful covenant is what enables us to say yes. It gives us the conviction that we put our faith on that says, thank you, Father, it's all done because of Jesus. I'm not out there trying to get things to happen. He's already done it. I get to live in it. Amen? So God is good. There's a few verses that get that down into your spirit. Thank you, Father. You are only good. He's a good, good Father. He doesn't spank you and slick you up one side and down the other and cut you off because you've misbehaved. No, he's there to restore, to help. Now, there was another verse that I didn't read that talks about the reproof and chastisement of God. I believe it's in... No, I've forgotten. Anyway, when you look at the Greek words for those, the reproof means the instruction, and the rebuke is the correction or the teaching. It's not like he's up there like we think of a dad who gets out the stick and whacks the boy. No, God doesn't have to do that. He thinks his word is, since he created everything with his word, he thinks his word's powerful enough to correct us. And so that's what he uses. He doesn't use guilt and condemnation. That came as part of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It wasn't God's way of doing things. He uses his word. And so he teaches us and instructs us and guides us by the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say? The Holy Spirit comes that he can reveal to you everything of the Father, everything of me. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to give you that revelation. And he does that using his word. It's not by sickness, trial, tribulation, disease, punishment. No, it's by instruction, reproof in righteousness, knowing who you are. Praise God. And it's all because of what Jesus did. And so when we're taking communion, which we're going to do now,